Well, we've been in Mark chapter 10. We're preaching through the book of Mark. Jesus has now left Galilee for the last time. He is on his way to Judea, particularly to Jerusalem. When he arrives there, he knows that he will have a little over a week, and then he will be crucified, raised from the dead. He'll walk on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And then ascend to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God. He has that in mind as he's making this trip. Chapter 10 is a series of paradoxes that takes place in the life and the ministry of Jesus as he's on the way from Galilee to Judea. Now, a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, and yet it expresses a valid truth. An example of that would be when Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And now Warren Wiersbe in his commentary identified five. As I was studying this week, I found a sixth. So we're going to say there are six paradoxes. Last week we looked at the first 12 verses where he said, "Two shall be one. They two shall become one flesh." In that passage of Scripture, Jesus affirmed the sanctity of marriage in answer to the divorce question. The Pharisees had come to him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason?" And when you finish looking at Jesus' answer, basically what he said is, if you really understood what marriage was all about, you wouldn't even be asking that question. And so that was the way he dealt with that. Today, we deal with the next four verses, 13 through 16. Adults must become as children. And so if you look at verse 13, and originally I'd planned to put this together with "the rich must become poor," 17 through 27, but I told my wife yesterday, after struggling and trimming fat and trimming fat and trimming fat and trimming fat, I realized there's too much material here for one Sunday morning message. But I said, I don't think enough about children. In four verses here, there's not enough. Well, I went back and gave it some thought, and the Lord gave me some direction. So we've divided those. And next Sunday, we'll deal with "the rich must become poor." But today, we're going to deal with "adults must become as children." Follow beginning in verse 13 through verse 16, if you would, please. We'll read the text, and then we'll go to work. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter in.' And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." Pray with me if you would, please. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning. Help us, Lord, as we expound the passage. Give me wisdom to preach the things that you've laid upon my heart. I pray that you'll help me to spend the time wisely. And I pray, Lord, that as you would fill me with the Holy Spirit to preach, I pray that you would fill these with the Holy Spirit to listen. Help them, Lord, to be attentive because the Spirit of God is talking to their heart. I pray there would be two sermons preached this morning. The one that I preach to the ears, but the one that the Holy Spirit preaches to the heart. I pray that you would really bless that one. That's the one that counts. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that you would talk to hearts. If there's someone here without the Savior, I pray that you would help them to be convicted of sin, see their need of the Savior, come to Christ. And Lord, for those that have trusted you as Lord and Savior, help us learn how important it is to bring our children to Jesus. We give you praise and thanks. Now bless the message. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus is logically following his statement on marriage, which we see back up in verses, about 5 through verse 9. He talked about marriage. Guess what he follows that with logically? Children. Isn't it true that normally children follow marriage? And I think in the order of life, that's true for most people. And most people, when they get married, begin thinking about having children. And unfortunately, not enough people think about what they're going to do with children after they get them. We need to be thinking about that before we ever conceive a child? How are we going to raise it? One of the main subjects of conversation that my wife and I had before we were ever married was our philosophies on upbringing and raising children. And we would spend much of our time together as single people, as engaged people. We spent much of our time talking about philosophies of child rearing, so that when we got married, we already knew what each other believed about that, and we already understood what we're going to do and how we're going to handle certain things. And yet, I have to tell you, with all that planning, there were still dozens of surprises. Nathan, Levi, Stephen, Naomi, Daniel, Michael, dozens of surprises. Every one of them bore their own set of surprises. But he follows this teaching about marriage with his teaching about children. Now, in this particular passage, it was customary for parents to bring their children to the rabbi to be blessed. Every city, every village that had 10 families had a synagogue, and every synagogue had a rabbi. And so there were lots of rabbis around, and it was just a common thing. It was a customary thing that when you had children, you wanted to bring the children to the rabbi to be blessed. Now, in Matthew's version of this same story, he adds a little bit to it. He says, "Then were they brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them." So Matthew's version of this same story adds the word prayer. He wasn't just going to put his hands on them and bless them, but he was going to pray for them. And then Luke tells us this in verse 15. "They also brought unto him infants that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them." The word "touch" there is an interesting word, and it's the same word that we see in our text in Mark. That word "touch" is the word haptomai in the Greek, and it's the same word that Paul uses concerning a man touching a woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where he said, "It is good for a man not to touch," or the word literally means to attach himself to, "a woman." It's good for a man not to do that. Well, here, that's what they wanted Jesus to do, was to bless these children in such a way so that his influence remained on them. If you can see the depth of this meaning of the word "touch." It was not a casual touch, but it was a laying on of hands for blessing. We do the same thing when we baptize somebody. When I stand in the baptistry, I place one hand upon the shoulder of the baptismal candidate. I extend the other hand up to heaven. That extended hand is symbolic that in the presence of God and by his authority and by his power, I have the authority to baptize this person in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the symbolism is the conveyance of God's blessing upon this convert, and God identifying them now as part of the body of Christ. And the same thing happens in ordination. When a man is ordained to preach the gospel, preachers lay their hand upon him and often extend one hand to heaven, that in the presence of God and by his authority, I lay my hand of blessing and my hand of approval upon you. And it's almost like a conveyance, like the preacher is an extension cord plugged into God, plugged into man, and through me now God's blessing falls upon this person. And that was what was being pictured here by people bringing their children to Jesus. It was as though Jesus was the extension cord from the Heavenly Father to this little baby, and through him power and blessing would flow that would influence this child from that day forward. Now, can you blame parents for wanting to bring their children to Jesus? He was the rabbi of rabbis. No rabbi could withstand him in a debate. No rabbi ever defeated him in a debate. No Pharisee, no Sadducee ever outwitted the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the Son of God and they didn't have the sense to see it. He was so wise, he answered questions with questions if they were not sincere. And if they were sincere, he gave answers that never a man spake like this man spake. To me, one of the funniest passages in Scripture is when the Pharisees sent out soldiers from the chief priests to arrest him and bring him in. And they hated to interrupt him, and he was in the middle of teaching, and he was teaching with such eloquence and with such power, they forgot why they were there. And they went back without the person they were supposed to apprehend and arrest. And they said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man spake." They were just captivated by his words, captured by his philosophies and his truths. And so can you blame parents for wanting to plug their children into Jesus Christ? Can you blame them for wanting the blessing of the rabbi of all rabbis, Jesus Christ? Now, as we think about this, I want to digress for just a moment from this passage and tell you that parents should still be bringing their children to Jesus. You know, God called me to preach the gospel, but the congregation, the people, the souls that he made me more accountable for than to anyone else, including you folks here, is my wife and children. Billy Sunday won thousands of converts to Jesus Christ, but lost his own sons. I don't know that that was a good trade. I mean, he did what he thought God was calling him to do, but isn't it a terrible shame when a preacher puts so much emphasis into the ministry that he loses his family? Listen, of all the people that I want to meet me in heaven, it's Nathan and Levi and Stephen and Naomi and Daniel and Michael. If I get there and they're not there, I will have been a grand failure. I want to bring my children to Jesus. And listen, if you have unsaved children today, I don't care if they're 3 or 30. The goal of the remainder of your life should be to bring your children to Jesus. You say, "Pastor, how do I do that?" Well, you start when they're little. Start when they're little. Let me suggest some things that you could teach them to bring them to Jesus. Number one, you want to teach them that God's the creator of heaven and earth and all that therein is. He's the creator of the entire universe. Turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus is the creator person of the Godhead. Now, we understand about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But for years, I was always taught that the Father was the creator until I got old enough to read the Bible for myself and study it myself. And then I come to find out that of the three persons of the Godhead, all three persons did have something to do with the creation, but the person who did the speaking was the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word." That's John's designation for Jesus, capital W. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Notice this, "and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And get this, "all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus spoke this whole universe into existence. Go with me to Colossians, if you would, please. Chapter 1. This is a little bit longer passage because I want you to see the context, the flow of what Paul said here is beautiful. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "giving thanks unto the Father." Paul recognizing the value of the Father, "giving thanks to the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who," talking about the Father, "hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," that would be Jesus Christ, "in whom," that's talking about Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who," that's talking about Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God," that would be the Father, the Spirit, the Father, God the Father is a Spirit, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him," that is by Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things," and this is an important phrase, "and by him all things consist." He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He's the head of the body of the church, or the body, the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Notice verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, that is, God the Father, by Jesus Christ, reconciled all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now go down to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him, Paul repeats, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But I want you to see that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who did all the creating. One more passage of Scripture, we'll nail it down. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, just keep going forward. You're thumbing to your right toward the end of the Bible. Go just a few pages farther, you come to Hebrews chapter 1. And there the writer of Hebrews says, God who at sundry times, that's different times, and in divers manners, that's different manners, different times, different ways. He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But get this, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God spoke to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Get this, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, the Bible tells us in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Now, we have John the Apostle, Paul the Apostle, and the writer of Hebrews, all three testifying that Jesus was the creator person of the Godhead. He goes on in verse 3 and says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. There again we see God as sustainer as well as creator, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now go back to the book of Mark chapter 10 with me if you would please. Parents should begin bringing their children to Jesus by teaching them that God is the creator and teaching them that God is the sustainer. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is a spirit. But Jesus said that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth because he is a spirit. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is self-existent. He needs no one to exist. He brought himself. He himself is existence. If you study the Lord, you find out there's some things about this self-existent. First of all, he's immense. The little children's song says, my God is so big. You remember that? God is big. He's bigger than the universe. If he made the universe, obviously he's bigger than that. God is immense. He's immeasurable. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. David says, it doesn't matter if I make my bed in the place of the dead, or if I go to the middle of the sea, or if I go off into outer space, it doesn't matter where I go, God is there. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. You cannot hide your thoughts from God. He knows everything. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is immutable. That means he's unchangeable. Somebody has so well said and reasoned that if God could change, he would not be God. Because if you change, you either have to get better or worse. So if God changed for the better, that means he wasn't perfect to begin with. And if he changed for the worse, that means he's not perfect now. You understand, for God to be God, he has to be unchangeable. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to teach our boys and girls that he's the creator, the sustainer, that he's a spirit, that he's self-existent. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is holy. He rules with holiness, and there's two aspects of holiness that you need to understand. Normally, when we think of holiness, we think of sinlessness. God doesn't sin, but that's only half of what holy is. Holy is involving the separateness of God. Think of this. Even if Adam and Eve would never have sinned, they still were dependent upon God to communicate with them. Because he was the creator and they were the created. There was still a huge gap between Adam and Eve and God. Even had they never sinned, had they been totally righteous, they were still not equal with God. He was the cause. They were the effect. He's separate. He's higher than us, higher than the mountains are above the seas. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is holy. He's righteous. He always, always, always does right. He always does right. He's just. And there's a huge difference between justice and fairness. We live in a world that loves fairness. Well, that isn't fair, people say. God never said he was fair. He said he was just. Just is equated with right. God is always right. God is always just. That means that he rewards wickedness with justice, and he rewards righteousness with justice. He always gives in kind unless we beseech his grace and his mercy. We'll talk about that in a moment. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is holy, he's righteous, he's just, and that God always abides in truth. Truth is a word that should always be designated or associated with the Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? And so then we see, not only is he holy, but God is love. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is love. He rules with goodness. You know, the Bible said he makes his sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. He makes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. We call that common grace. God is good to every man, even wicked men, God is good to. Beyond their wildest imaginations, beyond anything that they deserve, God is good to them. He's good. He loves. He gives grace. It has been said that grace is God giving us that which we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us that which we do deserve. God is our Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of all who repent and believe, and there's a contingency there. He's the Redeemer whether you accept him or not, but he'll only be your Redeemer if you receive him through repentance and faith. God is Father, but he's Father only of those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. When you hear somebody say, oh, God's the Father of all men, in the manner of creation, he is the Father of all men. You could use the word Father there, but I would prefer the word Creator. He's the Creator of all men, but he's the Father of those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. God is the judge. He's going to be the judge of the saved at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus will sit there and judge believers for their works and reward them or unaward them, as the case may be. And then he'll sit at the great white throne judgment 1,007 years later, where he'll pull up the dead out of hell, and they will stand before him, and he will show them their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he'll take the books and show them their works. And after he's justified himself to them to show them that he is rendering just sentence, he will cast them body and soul and spirit into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We need to teach our boys and girls that God is, he's judge. He's creator, sustainer. He's a spirit. He's self-existent. He's holy. He's love. He's our redeemer. He's the father of those who've been born again. He's judge. We need to teach them God's standard by which he judges. God gave us 10 commandments, and most often we look at those 10 commandments just as prohibitions. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But if you study them carefully, you'll understand that they are principles for life. You'll understand that the Ten Commandments actually give us principles that will become our constitution in our daily behavior. The first four commandments lead us to the sanctity of worship. We need to teach every boy and girl that you are the effect. God is the cause, you're the effect. God's the creator, you're the creature. That means that we worship God in this house. God's always right. God's always love. God's our Father, our Redeemer, our Judge. But we're going to worship the Lord. The fifth commandment teaches the sanctity of the home. Honor your father and mother. The sanctity of the home. You know, every boy and girl needs to grow up valuing the home. It's hard to do when there are so few nuclear families left anymore. And I mean by a nuclear family with a father and a mother and boys and girls. Not a lot of that anymore, but boy, listen, boys and girls need to value that. Boys and girls, if you're in a home that is a nuclear home, you need to get on your knees and thank God every day for your dad and mom. We have the sanctity of the home. In the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we have the sanctity of life. That's why we despise the deed of abortion. Because of the sixth commandment, we value life. By the way, that's why we don't kill something we're not going to eat. We don't kill things just for fun. I don't go deer hunting just to see if I can hit the deer. I'll go deer hunting because I need some deer meat to make venison sausage out of. Really? Dad told me when we were kids, he said, unless it's a pest, you'd never kill anything you're not going to eat. Because God gave life. Even to those animals, God gave life. And listen, I'm not a tree hugger. I'm just telling you the truth. We need to value life because God gave it. And if you study the sixth commandment, you'll understand that the seventh commandment, we value the sanctity of marriage. Now, the commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But listen, the surest way to not commit adultery is to understand what marriage really is. Jesus showed us that last week. The eighth commandment is the sanctity of property. Thou shalt not steal. But why should I not steal? Because property is sacred. We need to teach your boys and girls what property is. Property, listen, everything I own, I traded my time and my energy for money. I used the money to buy that thing. So that thing that I bought with my money has now become my life. And so property now is valuable. It is sacred because I traded life for that couch. I traded life for that car. I traded life for those tennis shoes. I traded life for those blue jeans. I traded life for the food that goes on the table. I traded life for the table. I traded life for the roof that's over our head. I traded life. I traded life for the air conditioning that cools us in the summer and for the heat that warms us in the winter. I traded life for that. Property's sacred. Because property, in fact, is life. Small portions, though it be, but it is life. We need to teach our boys. Do you understand? When we teach our children these principles, we are bringing them to Christ a little at a time. Sanctity of truth. I grew up, my dad said, tell the truth, tell it all, tell it now, or you're a liar. You come back a day later after someone else has paid your penalty and fess up then, you're too late. You've been a liar for a day. Tell the truth and tell it all and tell it now. Why? Because the truth is sacred. And then the 10th commandment on covetousness, that our founding fathers saw there the sacredness and the sanctity of conscience. Your inward man, that place where nobody goes but you. In the Lord. All of these things are sacred. We need to teach our little boys and girls that the Bible is God's word and Jesus is God's son. We started with our kids when they were old enough to say anything. I mean, once they got past mama and daddy and yes and no, the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. Say that, son. The Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And little children barely old enough to talk were formulating those syllables. The Bible is the word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And you say, boy, you kids were fanatics, weren't they? No, they were normal kids. I'm just saying, you've got to start early. But bring your children to Jesus. Now let me give you a caution. Be Spirit-led. God has no grandchildren. You cannot decide for them to be saved. Many parents in their zeal put words in their children's mouths, and the boys and girls, because they love their dad and mom, repeat things and say they believe things that they really do not believe or really do not understand, and they turn out to be false converts. Be Spirit-led. Let the Spirit convict of sin. And it'll be painful to watch conviction develop. I remember when Stephen was a little boy, we wanted him to be saved. But I insisted on him understanding what sin was. And I would say to Stephen, and say, I want to be saved. I'd say, why do you want to be saved? He said, because I want to go to heaven when I die. And then I would say, well, what makes you think you wouldn't go to heaven if you died? And he'd say, because I haven't been saved. Well, that's kind of the right answer, but it wasn't the one I was looking for. I wanted him to say, because I'm a no good for nothing, dirty, rotten, low down sinner. That's what I wanted him to say. But he wasn't quite getting that. And folks, that went on for a year. I want to be saved. Why do you want to be saved? Because I want to go to heaven when I die. What makes you think you wouldn't go to heaven if you died? Because I'm not saved. And he still wasn't getting it. And a year goes by, still asking the same question. And then one day, I was reading in Hebrews about the sin of unbelief. And it dawned on me, unbelief is as big a sin as murder. Unbelief is as big a sin as adultery. Unbelief is as big a sin as theft. As a matter of fact, the Bible talked about the wickedness of unbelief. Unbelief is not weakness, it is wickedness. And it dawned on me, he's convicted of the fact that he has not received Jesus Christ. That's sin enough. And after a year, the Lord moved on my heart to say, Stephen, why don't you call upon the Lord then and ask him to be your Savior? And he did. And he's one kid that's never doubted his salvation. But be Spirit-led. Do not put words in your children's mouths. Do not make them say things that they do not understand and mean. Don't lead them. Listen, you can lead little children anywhere. What you ought to come around here on Friday, a vacation Bible school, and look at the invitation that we give to children that are between first grade and eighth grade. It is not, would you come and be saved? It is, sit down unless you mean business. Don't get in line because your friend got in line. When you get back there, Brother Fox is going to ask you a bunch of hard questions. And if you don't know the right answer, he'll send you back to your seat. I try to talk him out of it. Because I don't want false converts. And I've seen kids get out to the end of the aisle and go back and sit down. And I've seen kids go back there and they went ahead and followed a friend back, and Brother Fox asked him four or five screening questions and they couldn't answer them correctly, and very sweetly and kindly, he sent them back to their seat because they weren't ready to be saved. They weren't ready to be dealt with. They didn't understand the basic things that you need to understand to be saved. So I give you this caution. God has no grandchildren. Let the Spirit work and convict them of sin. It will be painful to watch that conviction develop, but it needs to be there. Listen, I believe that according to Scripture, there is no genuine salvation without conviction of sin. And I don't know if you remember this when you got saved or not, but conviction don't feel good. It's agonizing. It's painful, and it's painful to watch your children go through that, but it's a necessary step for them coming to Christ. Let the Spirit work in His own timing. You say, well, my child's 7 years old. All the other kids his age have been saved, so give God time. You keep bringing him to Jesus by teaching him these things. Keep teaching him that God is the creator, the sustainer, that he's a spirit, that he's self-existent, that he's holy, that he's love, that he's the redeemer, the father, the judge. Keep teaching them God's standard, and in time the Spirit of God will work with him and he will be saved. But they must make their own decision. By the way, I want you to notice in this text, there's no mention of baptism. These people were not bringing their children to Jesus to be baptized. It has been used that way by some denominations, but there's no mention of baptism here. These folks were asking for blessing, not baptism. Now, let's get back to the text and we'll bring this to a close. They brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now, this is a strange thing. Why would the disciples rebuke people for bringing their children to Jesus? Literally, the word rebuke means they put them in their place. They censored them. They actually forbade them. Don't bring your children to Jesus. Now, what kind of preachers are they? What kind of preacher says, don't bring your children to Jesus? Were they protecting his time? Were they conserving his strength? Probably they were well-intentioned. But one thing is glaringly obvious. They did not see children as an important part of Jesus' ministry. And that is a sad and a crying shame, that they didn't see children as important. You know who we minister to? We minister to people that are important to us. You know, traditionally, who gets left out in ministry is children and nursing home people, because they have nothing to contribute presently to the ongoing ministry. They cost time, they cost energy, they cost strength, they have nothing positive to contribute, so they're not real important to us. Who's really important to us? The people that pay the bills. We'll minister to them before we minister to anyone else. I'm telling you, that's a sad, sad commentary on biblical Christianity today, but it's true. This is really odd that the disciples would do this after, just in the previous chapter, back in chapter 9, verses 36, I believe it was, in 37, Jesus, he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, listen to what he said, whosoever shall receive one such children in my name receiveth me. That was just a chapter ago. In the commentary, in the narrative, it wouldn't have been more than a few days earlier that this took place. If you receive a child in Jesus' name, you receive me. And now they're turning children away. Hard to imagine what they were thinking. I want to acknowledge this. I've worked with more than my share of children in my time. I spent 3.5 years in Bible college running bus routes in South Chicago, in ghetto areas of Chicago. I spent another 11 years running bus routes. I've spent 40 years in vacation Bible schools. I've worked with my share of children, and I can tell you they do require time. They do require strength. They do require patience. They do require supervision. They do require money. They do require preparation time. And they require cleanup time, because you've always got to clean up where the kids have been. They leave marks everywhere, around the water fountains, around the toilets. They put toilet paper in the toilets. Rolls of toilet paper they put in the toilets. Are they trouble? Yes, they are. Does it take time to clean up after them? Yes. You have to wipe smudges off the walls, and sometimes coloring crayon pictures and ink. And they write in the songbooks. Look in the songbooks. You can see everywhere where a kid has been. They require work. They're noisy. They're busy. You might as well tell a dog not to lick as tell a kid not to wiggle. They run in the hallways. You say that this is God's house. They ought not to run in the hallway. I agree, they ought not to, but they're kids. They're going to do it. Stick your foot out, trip one of them. You'll get the idea. caught you running, didn't I? You see a kid, you say, I'm not fast enough to get him. Well, okay, you'll miss the leader, but you can get the tail one. There's about six of them running along in a row. It's like follow the leader. Pew, here goes one. And so, okay, even with your old age slow down reflexes, by the time the last one gets by, you can still get that foot out and trip him. And as he skids his nose 3 feet on the carpet and gets up with blood running off of his nose, you say, you were running, weren't you? You remember what the writer of Proverbs said, where there are no oxen, the crib is clean. Do you want oxen or a clean crib? I'll take oxen any day. Bring the little children. They're inattentive. I can't even get their attention. That's why sometimes I'll say, hey, hey, hey. You have to get their attention. You know, you heard about the farmer that sold his mule to another farmer, and the farmer said, I can't get him to plow. And he walked over and he said, well, I forgot to show you this. He took a two before and swatted him upside of the head. He said, you got to get his attention first. Before you can get a kid to do anything, you got to get their attention. But I want you to understand, Jesus wanted the children to be brought to him. The disciples didn't like him, but Jesus loved them. He was much displeased. The word means greatly grieved. It means literally indignant. And then Jesus turned around and did the strangest thing. He told adults, if you want to go into the kingdom of heaven, you got to become a child. Look at his words. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And then verse 15 is the killer. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he won't even enter in. In other words, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you've got to come like a little child or you won't come at all. I gave some thought to this. In what ways are children to be a pattern for us? Of course, I want you to understand Jesus was talking about unspoiled children. Not all children would reflect these traits, but unspoiled children are humble and have dependence upon others. Unspoiled children are innocently perceptive of the truth. Unspoiled children accept themselves and their position in life, acknowledge the authority of dad and mother, and acknowledge their dependence upon dad and mother. Unspoiled children are like that. Unspoiled children enjoy much they can't explain. Right? Billy Sunday used to say this. He said, I don't understand how a brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk, but I sure do like milk. And you know what? I'm not going to not drink the milk because I don't understand the process. And I'm not going to not believe in God because I don't understand everything about him. You have to become childlike. Somebody sits back and says, oh, well, I don't understand all about Christianity. I don't understand how saying one little prayer can forgive all the sins you ever done. Well, you don't have to understand all of that. You just have to believe it. A little child, an unspoiled child, accepts things at face value. He doesn't need a lot of explanation. You know, I can remember my kids when I first heard the question that every parent dreads coming. Daddy, where do babies come from? And I'd already made up my mind what the answer to that was going to be. I said, well, it's like this. Daddy and mommy loved each other so much that God rewarded our love with you. That's where you came from. And they said, oh, okay, that was good enough. They didn't require a lot of explanation. Now later they got more, they got more curious. Unfortunately, all kids grow up. Mark Twain's philosophy of raising kids was this. He says, put them in a drum until they're 16 and feed them through the hole. And when they turn 16, plug the hole. (Laughter) We must enter God's kingdom like little children, Jesus teaches us. We must come to God helpless and hopeless. We must know we cannot save ourselves. Little children have no money of their own. I watch these little kids that come forward in the change offering fleecing their mom and dad and fleecing their grandpa and grandma and sometimes fleece a whole row. And they come and they put an offering in the jar. It's not theirs. They fleeced it from someone else. You know what? When I come to God, I have to say to Him, when I came to Him to be saved, I have to say, Lord, not one stitch of righteousness have I to offer. Not one stitch. I am stark naked before you. I am absolutely bankrupt and broke. No righteousness. I'm dependent entirely and completely upon your grace and mercy. Insufficient funds. Little children, we need to learn from them that we are unable to save ourselves, that we need the Lord. We need to learn dependence on the mercy and grace of God from little children. We need to learn to say, I shall not want. We need to live by faith like little children. You know, moms and dads worry all the time because there's not enough money left at the end of the month. And little children are playing little games in the living room. They're not worried. You know why? Because they have faith. Dad and mom will take care of it. I'm not worried. And that's the way we need to be with the Lord. I will not fear. We need to learn a loyalty to our parents. Little children have loyalty to their parents. Do you ever get in one of those arguments on the school playground? My dad's better than your dad. No, he's not. Yes, he is. No, he's not. My dad could whip your dad with one arm tied behind his back. No, he couldn't. Yes, he could. No, he couldn't. Yes, he could. My dad's better than your dad. You never got in an argument like that? Man, I did it all the time. I thought my dad was the best dad in the whole world. And all the time, I'm talking a little kid, all the time argued for my dad being smarter and better and wiser. We need to be that way about the Lord. My God's better than your God. We say to the Mormon, to the Jehovah's Witness, to the Islamic, my God's better than your God. I don't mean in an arrogant way, but we need to understand exclusively that I have the God of gods. And I'm loyal to Him. And you know what little children do? When they have a problem, who do they take it to? They take it to the Father. Daddy, this is broke. Daddy, my wheel come off. Daddy, would you fix this? And you look at it, and there ain't no way to fix it. Huh? You know, you get these Christmas presents, and 3 hours later, something on them's broke. And you're thinking, that costs $40 or $50. What? That thing was a piece of junk. No, it was a kid made it a piece of junk, but it... This is broke, Daddy. Would you fix this? And they bring it to you because they are sure there isn't anything you can't fix. We need to learn that from little children. And we need to take it to the Father because there isn't anything He can't fix. Do you understand how we need to be like little children? Now, let me say this. We need to be childlike in our faith, not childish in our faith. Too many of God's people are childish when they need to be childlike. So I ask you in closing, are you bringing your children to Jesus? Have you taught them about God? Have you taught them about Jesus being the Son of God and the Bible being the Word of God and the church being the place where we can learn about God? Have you taught them those things? Have you brought them to Jesus? If you haven't, you need to start. And then I have to ask you this, have you come to Jesus yourself as a little child? Have you come in humility and repentance and faith? If you haven't, you need to. And you need to do it soon. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?